trust that you've had a good day. It's been a most enjoyable day for me. Able to drive a little ways this morning, meet with a fellow gospel preacher. Keith was along with me. Visit with a friend, mutual friend, actually. That's enjoyable. When I get this close to West Virginia, I have to try to straighten Tim McPherson out a little bit. So if you ever run across him, you can tell him I said that. He'll say worse things about me. But I did enjoy that today. And then enjoying just getting to know some of you better, being among you. I want to mention again, as I did this Sunday, if there's something I can do for you, if I can talk with you about something, then you let me know and be happy to do that and do what we can. It's good to see those that are visiting from the area. Those of you that I know, you've heard me preach before, so you're really kind of a glutton for punishment. I appreciate that you have decided to come back again and listen some more. Tonight we want to ask a question that I believe is very relevant to the society in which we live, and I suspect that it's not really just relevant to our day and time. It probably always has been a relevant question and always will be. The question is, who is responsible for sin? It's relevant because for our society, many people in it, that is, have the notion that whenever you sin, and they don't even like to use that word, unknowingly many people have caught on to the philosophy that I believe I mentioned already this week of Robert Schuller in Garden Grove, California. You know, he doesn't talk about sin anymore, as I mentioned, because he says it makes people feel bad. And you know, hardly anybody likes to call things sin anymore. Adultery is not adultery, it's an affair. Or an inappropriate relationship, or some other such thing. Homosexuality is not homosexuality. It's an alternate lifestyle. Or it's being gay. You see, people just run away from even the word sin. They don't like to talk about it. I suspect Schuller is maybe right about one thing. It does make people feel bad. But the Bible presents to us the fact that sin, unforgiven in our life, is supposed to make us feel bad. And we're supposed to feel guilty about sin. And it's the guilt that we have over sin that helps us to realize we need to seek the forgiveness of God. So if you take the guilt away from the person who is in sin, you're depriving them of at least one motivating factor in ever doing anything about it. Another thing, of course, that goes on in our society is that nobody really anymore is ever guilty of sin anyway, whether you use the word or not, because you just immediately excuse that person by blaming somebody else. Now, it's been going on, of course, a long time. In the Garden of Eden, it started out with Eve, of course, and Adam. When they sinned, and God came to talk to them about the matter. In Genesis, the third chapter, verses 12 and 13, basically, what happened was the buck passing began. You see, they didn't want to be accountable and responsible for what they had done either. They had clearly violated the law of God. And here comes God in the midst of the day, as he normally did, apparently. Adam says, in response to the question of God, where are you? Well, he says, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself. God never asked that question, by the way, because he wasn't aware of where Adam was. God wanted Adam to think about where he was and why he was where he was. And, of course, Adam tells us why he was hiding. He was ashamed. He knew that in spite of what he had made to cover his own body, that it was inadequate. He knew that. And God agreed with him when he said, who told you that you were naked? See, God agreed with Adam. You're right, Adam, you're naked. Now, he wasn't totally nude. Adam probably was dressed about like the typical person on the street in the summertime in the United States of America. Just about like the typical person. About had the same amount of his body covered. And unfortunately, some of my brothers and sisters in Christ dress that way too. They're naked in the Bible sense of the word. So if you dress like that, then you know, you'll study this real close. You'll see actually you're naked. You're not nude, but you're naked. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Well, God knew the answer to all those questions. But he put those penetrating questions to Adam so he'd have to think about them. Well, and the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. It's that woman's fault. You know that woman you gave me. Now, you read back a little bit, and you'll find out Adam was pretty tickled with that woman when God made her and brought her to him. He was real excited about it then. He thought that was great. This is not bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Several years ago, I heard Ken Chumley comment on that. Some of you may know him. I know some of you do. Ken said he thinks there's kind of a looser translation that might be made of that verse. Simply one word, wow. Well, I don't know where he got that from. I hadn't run across that in any reputable word study on the Old Testament. But I suspect that Adam was pleased because, after all, he'd been alone. God provided him a helpmeet. And now, all of a sudden, though, in chapter 3, he's not really appreciating Eve for being a helpmeet. He's using her as a substitute for his own guilt. Well, it's her fault. It's her fault. She gave it to me. Of course, he revealed his own guilt when he says, and I ate. Well, I don't think it was like they do at a wedding. You know, at a wedding, when they're getting ready to cut the cake and the bride and the groom give each other a piece of cake, it sort of becomes a contest as how much you can cram in the other person's mouth. You can almost say that I was forced to eat that cake. My wife hates white wedding cake. So that was a real chore on her. Outside of ending up being married to me, that was probably the second toughest thing about our wedding, was having to choke down that little bee square of that cake. Because I put it right in there. I knew she didn't like it too well. I didn't get a real big piece. But you know, Adam was trying to make it seem like that Eve forced him, somehow wrestling him to the ground or something, forced him to eat that. Well, she didn't. He ate of it. He was guilty. Well, not to be outdone by Adam, Eve says, when she was asked, what's this you have done? Well, the serpent deceived me. It's the serpent's fault. Don't talk to me about sin. Go talk to the serpent. But again, she revealed her own guilt in the matter when she said, I ate. But she wasn't forced into what she did either. Well, this has been going on a long time. Of course, in the religious realm, the Calvinists have always shifted the blame for sin and the credit for doing what's right, for that matter, off onto somebody else. They shift everything around. I would never want a Calvinist to be my bookkeeper if he kept books the way he keeps track of things along the lines of sin and righteousness, because they shift everything around. And they end up really absolving man of any responsibility in the purest sense of Calvinism to ever do anything about his salvation. It's all God's fault. God has to reach out there and call you, as we talked about in the class Sunday morning. Well, this has been going on a long time, shifting the blame. But the Bible tells us who is responsible when I sin. I don't have to wonder about the answer to that question. Well, now, who is responsible when I violate the law of God? The Bible tells me who's responsible. In the book of Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, through the prophet, it is said, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment of the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Each person, in other words, is totally accountable and responsible for their own sin. And by the way, the righteous deeds that they commit are also accredited to their account. As I said, the Calvinists shift all of that around as well. This chapter pretty well nullifies the doctrine of Calvinism all by itself. Don't ever help someone. Don't be a party to someone who is shifting the blame of what they have done off onto someone else, because you are enabling them to escape responsibility. And if they can feel like they've been successful in getting rid of responsibility, then they will not probably seek forgiveness. So ultimately, you are helping them to continue on in their sin Or if they have ceased the practice of that sin, you are helping them to remain in an unforgiven state with regard to that sin. And because they feel like, well, I've passed that off onto somebody else and I got some sympathy, so I guess I wasn't guilty. Don't be a party to that. You know, a sad thing about when Ezekiel was writing this, Israel was in captivity and they were still in denial. Still in denial. Still couldn't accept the fact that they were where they were because of their own sin. You know, you get that idea, especially when you look at Isaiah. They were in denial when he wrote what he did in the 59th chapter. And so he said, you know, behold, the Lord's hand is not short and that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your sins and your iniquities have separated you from your God. And he doesn't hear you because of the sin that's in your life and the sin that is in the nation. That's why God had pulled himself away from them and was going to allow them to go into captivity, and that's why they were in it by the time the prophet Ezekiel is doing his work. Who is responsible for sin? The Bible overwhelmingly says, you and I are each responsible for our own sin. But that's not the way it is in our society. They don't look at it that way. And many of the problems that we have as a society can be traced back to some of these things that I'm going to talk about tonight. In the first place, in the minds of a lot of people, when you ask the question, who's responsible for sin, they have an approach called here the decriminalization approach. Now, this approach to the responsibility for sin says that basically the reason that we have the problem of sin is because of some of the laws we've got. That if we would just make some of these laws disappear tomorrow, then some of these sins would go away. Well, that certainly follows. Illegal acts, once they're made legal, would certainly eliminate anyone from being guilty of that particular violation. And they look around and they look at the problems that we have and how difficult it is to try to get a handle on it and solve them in society. And so they come up with the idea, well, let's just make it legal and then we won't have to worry about it anymore. Drug abuse has argued that it could be helped a whole lot if we just do that. That we could, you know, we're losing the drug war, they say. And they ridicule the idea that was put forward by Nancy Reagan several years ago, just say no. But you know, it does work every time. And it doesn't really require a lot of money spent on some big effort to promote that. Just say no to drugs. Or say no to anything that's wrong, for that matter. Well, they ridicule that and they say, oh, that won't work. That just won't work. And the same thing, of course, is applied with regard to that, to premarital sexual activity. Well, just say no. Oh, that won't work. They're going to do that. We've got to do other things. Which, in essence, gives approval, tacit approval for the activity. But if we'll just eliminate these laws we got on drugs, then we won't have as many drug abusers out there. Well, what do you know? They won't be criminally guilty of drug abuse. They'll still be guilty of abusing drugs. And they've done that in some countries. And they usually point to the statistics of some of the Scandinavian countries. And they say, look at their crime rate. Look how much it's gone down. Well, of course it's gone down. There's not as many laws on the books anymore that cause people to be violators of these laws. And so therefore, yeah, you've got fewer criminals. That makes sense. Anybody with a half ounce of brain can see that. That impresses some people, I guess, when they reason that way. So we've got to decriminalize these things. That's the problem. And that way we won't have to worry about who's responsible. And then, you know, the sad thing is the church is affected by this kind of thinking. When we ask who is responsible for sin in the church, inevitably someone will come along and all of a sudden produce a lot of gray areas with regard to different sins. And we'll try to put the pressure on those who are trying to talk to them about their sin and say, well, are you sure that's a sin? We got a problem with that. And church discipline almost becomes a thing of the past because every time the subject comes up and the need for it is put forward, someone says, well, I just don't think that's very cut and dried anymore. We have the same debate in society over abortion. Well, that's just not a cut and dry thing. You know, how do you know when life begins? I always tell them, well, if you can't answer that question, you better not be in favor of abortion, that's for sure. That's not a real problem. Yeah, I think I know when the Bible teaches when it began, but it's not a real problem, really, for those who are opposed to abortion, because they're not going to take the life of that unborn child anyway. But that is a problem for people to worry about who are in favor of abortion. That's in a word about very long. Church discipline, well, we can't do that because, you know, maybe we're just not looking at these scriptures right. Maybe that's not really wrong. Maybe we can't really tell what immodesty is. Maybe dancing is not all that wrong. Maybe if my kids just want to go to the dance and not participate, maybe that's not wrong. And we end up with a multitude of areas that all of a sudden are gray areas in the church. They weren't gray areas when I was growing up. Practically every gospel preacher knew what he needed to say on those subjects, but there are not many saying it anymore. Well, you know, has the Bible changed? Brother Lewis Willis had a good article not too long ago, I believe in Truth Magazine, entitled something like, What's Changed? And it dealt specifically and primarily with the sin of immodesty. And I agree, I thought it was a good article. What has changed? Has the Bible changed? He looked in the Bible and still said the same thing. He got out his word studies on the various words that deal with that, and he looked up these words. They still said the same thing. Well, what's changed? What's changed is people's attitude toward the Word of God and whether or not they want to do what God says. Sometimes it's necessary to withdraw ourselves from those that are walking disorderly. 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter. It's sometimes necessary, in the language of Paul in Romans 16, verse 17 and 18, to mark and avoid them that cause division and offenses. Yet, sometimes you have to identify that person as guilty of sin, and when they won't repent of it and correct it, then you have to take the necessary action against them. It's not a pleasant thing to do. You don't want to have to do that. But that's what the Word of God says. 1 Corinthians 5, starting there in verse 9, he talked about withdrawing from certain people. Yes, you have to withdraw yourself from these who represent themselves as Christians but are not living as they're supposed to live. You can't just look the other way and say, well, maybe it's not sin. Well, there's another approach that some people use. Here it's called the distribution approach. This is when you confront somebody about sin in their life. And they immediately, instead of beginning to focus on themselves and whether or not they are guilty of that sin, they start talking about the sin that somebody else has done. And in fact, pretty soon, everybody's doing that. And if they can spread all that around, and if everybody's doing it, then it must not be wrong. Or they might not try to assign that sin to everybody, but since everybody's guilty of some sin, you know, the old familiar passages are trotted out. If they do put the Bible in there, judge not, lest you be judged. Over in my part of the country, they've struggled for the last 5 years in both Lafayette and West Lafayette over ordinances with regard to sexual preference, you know, including that in the language that you can't discriminate with regard to housing and everything on the basis of sex, race, or sexual preference. We've gone through quite a battle over there, and we lost the fight in both towns. But from time to time, the subject comes up. And almost inevitably, somebody writes a letter to the editor, and they cry out against all these right-wing fanatics and these Bible thumpers, and they want to remind us that Jesus said, "He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And the point they're trying to make is that unless you can find someone that is sinless, you don't have a right to criticize what I'm doing. And sometimes they'll even remind everybody the only sinless person was Jesus. And after all, Jesus didn't even condemn the adulterous woman in John, the 8th chapter. Well, about a month ago, I had all I could take of that, and I wrote a letter to the editor. It took them 3 weeks to print it. I emailed that thing 3 times, and finally, the 3rd time, I put a note with it. And I said, "Is this ever going to get printed? And if not, why not?" I got an email answer back, said it's going to be printed soon, and it was in there the next day. But I tried to point out the reason Jesus didn't participate with stoning of that woman in John 8 is he wanted to know where the man was. Now, he didn't ask that. But under the law, if that woman was taken in adultery, the obvious question was, where is the man? No, he wasn't going to participate in casting a stone at that woman because it was not a lawful situation they were trying to involve him in. He wouldn't participate in it. But I said, you notice he told her go and sin no more. Now, I asked the question in that article. I said, are those people who are defending homosexuality willing to say to the homosexuals, since they want to imitate Jesus, we're supposed to imitate Jesus in this regard, will they tell them, go and sin no more? Now, you and I know they won't do that. But that's what they always do. Well, everybody's guilty of something. Let's just distribute this around, and that way we won't have to deal with anybody's sin. This man out here that commits adultery, why, it's not his fault. His wife's mean. His wife doesn't cook very well. His wife doesn't treat him very well. She doesn't really appreciate how hard he works. And after all, day after day, week after week of that, it just wore him down. And this woman at work told him how nice he was and how smart he was and how hard he worked and just didn't understand how a woman could treat him like that. Well, why would anybody treat you like that? And before you know it, adultery took place. So you see, it wasn't really all his fault. It was her fault. She drove me to do it. Oh, no. No distribution of that is supposed to take place. Here's where I've seen this go on in the church. I wish you could talk about it just being out in the world, but we can't. It's in the church. Some brother will get crossways with another brother in the church. And pretty soon, when sin enters into it, and you have to deal with the sin that is involved, you're told, well, you can't deal with him, because after all, everybody had a little bit of the blame in that trouble. It usually results in division eventually. And when you go back and try to sort that out, mistakes in judgment are elevated to the same level as sin. So that over here is a brother who clearly sinned in the matter in some way or another. But because the rest of the brethren used some poor judgment maybe in dealing with him, he's not guilty. We're going to distribute the guilt all around and let everybody take a little bit of it. And somehow or other, everyone is absolved. Well, it doesn't work that way. Now, a mistake in judgment might lead someone to sin, that's for sure. But being mistaken in judgment is not equivalent necessarily to sin. It just means that at that time, you did the best you could in your judgment. Now, later on, all of us can go back and do things exactly right. Hindsight's always 20/20. That's an old cliche, but it's true. But mistakes in judgment are not the same as sin. But I don't know how many times I've been involved in situations like this where you try to get across, well, wait a minute, that's sin. Well, look what he did. Well, that's judgment. Well, I don't care. If he doesn't repent of poor judgment, and I was told one time I had to repent of poor judgment by a brother. If he won't repent of poor judgment, then I'm not taking care of mine either. Now, you know, that's a terrible way for brothers and sisters in Christ to act. But that's what society says. It distributes this around and passes a little bit of guilt to everybody. And we're all made to feel guilty. This also, of course, discourages the guilty person from ever taking responsibility for sin because he feels like he's successfully given a little bit of that guilt to everybody else. So that's the distribution approach. Well, that doesn't work. That's not what the Bible teaches. Another one here pretty closely related to that is the deprivation approach. This is sort of a distribution, kind of a sin, because this says that I wouldn't have done that if I hadn't been deprived. No one's really depraved anymore. Have you ever noticed in our society when a terrible deed has been done? For example, those two brothers in California, the Menendez brothers, killed their parents with shotguns. One of them ran out of ammunition, went outside, loaded again, come back in and shot some more. And yet, people would get on talk shows on television and defend them and talk about how that, well, you see, they weren't treated right. Allegedly, their parents, I believe it was the dad specifically, abused them when they were growing up, and so therefore, they are not responsible for what they did. Now, mind you, they're grown men by the time they do this. But see, they were deprived. They surely can't be considered responsible for what they did. And it's amazing, but after a while, there are people who have more sympathy for them than for their parents who are lying dead in there, brutally murdered. They're actually forgotten about, and we are made to feel sorry for these two brothers. And then, do you remember one of them wanted to get married? And one judge, I think, said they weren't going to allow it or something, and we were supposed to feel sorry because he wanted to get married while he's in prison, and one mean old judge. I mean, that stuff just nauseates me. How far removed can people get who live in a land where there's Bibles all over the place? You can't rent a motel room without having a Bible in there. And they think like that. It's amazing. And you know, poor people wouldn't do the things they do if it weren't for these rich fat cats in society who have all the money. They wouldn't go out here and steal this stuff if it weren't for these wealthy people depriving them of what they ought to have. On and on it goes. Folks, that doesn't work either. And again, that's sort of a problem in the church. Not that I know of anybody in the church that's killed their parents. But unfaithful Christians will claim, the reason I quit going is that nobody paid me enough attention. The preacher ignored me. The elders never hardly ever talked with me. Nobody ever came to see me. So I just quit. Well, of course, you begin to ask them, well, how often did you make a point to talk to other people? Well, then you find out, that's different. They don't have to talk to people. Everybody's supposed to talk to them. How often did you go try to visit the members of the church and get better acquainted with them? Well, they didn't do that. The church supposedly, in their mind, exists to serve them and them alone. They don't have any responsibility. They're on the receiving end of everything, and once they're not, then they just start pouting and quit. Well, you deprived me. And so, what else could I do but quit? Now, some people, when they are aware that someone is thinking like that, they think, we got to do more for them. We got to show them more attention. That's the solution. No. The attention of people like that is they be told to grow up. Don't enable them. Don't help feed their problem by just trotting after them and beg them to be faithful. I don't find where the Lord or any of the apostles went around begging people time and time again to do what was right. They preached the gospel to them. They said, here it is. Save yourselves, Peter said, from this untoward generation. But he didn't trot after their heels all the time and plead with them and beg with them to just be faithful. He just didn't do that. Yes, we are to encourage and exhort, but don't enable people to continue to be weak by catering to their whims like that. It doesn't help them any. Because once you start it, you got to keep it up. Because if you ever stop, they're going to quit coming. That's the trouble with that. Such a person has to be shown the guilt of their sin. That it's a sin to act like that and to be that immature. And most of the time, it's not done by somebody that's a new convert. It's done by somebody that's been around a long time and ought to know better. Well, one thing about David, he made some bad mistakes in his life. But in 2 Samuel 12, when Nathan the prophet went to him, told him the story of the ewe lamb. Of course, David was all upset about the man in the story. Why, a man that do that ought to die. And Nathan said, thou art the man. It had been awful easy for David to start blaming other people or to come up with some excuse for what he did, but he just said, I have sinned. Now, that's what he needed to do, and that's what he did. Don't ever think that you are absolved, and I can never think that I'm absolved of the guilt of my sin because someone hadn't treated me right. That I was deprived somewhere along the way, and therefore I am what I am, and you just have to accept me this way. Not so. Another common approach, of course, is this disease approach. Really isn't anything as sin anymore anyway. It's all a disease. Some preachers even hesitant, of course, to call people sinners anymore, especially denominational preachers. Drunkenness is not a sin anymore. They've changed that to alcoholism. It's a disease. Drug addiction is a disease. Gambling is now a disease. And not too many years ago, I think I started seeing articles and things on it maybe about 10 or 11 years ago. Fornication is a disease. It's an addiction. Not sin. Those people can't help what they're doing. They just can't help it, and you don't have any right to call that a sin. Why, that's cruel. Of course, the Bible calls every one of these things sin. Of course, we're told that homosexuals can't help being what they are. It's not their fault. They were born that way. And therefore, we can't be critical of that sin either. We're supposed to learn to be tolerant. That's just a different lifestyle that they have chosen. You don't have to choose it. You may not want to do that. You don't have a right to say anything about them. People write in articles to our newspaper all the time and say things like that. I wouldn't be one, but I just can't say that they're wrong to do that. You know, that's a cowardly approach, if I ever saw one. I wouldn't want to do that, but I can't say it's wrong. I wouldn't want to go around and cheat on my wife, but I can't say that a fellow that does that is wrong. I wouldn't want to be a homosexual, but I can't say that someone that chooses to be that way, if it's a choice, which it probably isn't, according to them, I can't say that's wrong. We have got, really, in our society, a bunch of wimps anymore who won't stand up for what's right if their life depended on it. And I don't even mean from a biblical standpoint. They might not know how to condemn these things from what the Bible teaches on it, but basic right and wrong. You just can't hardly get some people to do it anymore. You get in a discussion around a counter in a restaurant somewhere on homosexuality or something like that, and just see how many people are silent as a tomb. And it doesn't take long before someone says, well, I couldn't imagine ever doing that, but I don't want to say that, you know, maybe they can't help it. There's not any moral strength hardly left in our country anymore. And all you have to do to know that is to just watch television these days and see the flimsy arguments that people put up in justification of our present president. It's amazing. What in the world happened to the people of this nation? I'm not so old, but what I can remember. People didn't hesitate nearly so much to speak out and tell you what they believed on things. Well, not hardly anymore. Well, we've been dumbed down. The psychologists and psychiatrists have come along over the last generation and told us all these things are a disease. You see, if they could do that step first, if they could put it in the category of a disease, then, you see, they realize that when you hear the word disease, normally, whatever disease a person gets, cancer, got a heart problem. Oh, yeah, that's right. They don't have anything to do with that. A person that gets cancer a lot of times didn't do a thing. Wasn't anything in their lifestyle that brought that upon them. Yeah, that's right. You can't help when you get a disease. And so they come along and say, well, you see, drunkenness is not a sin, it's a disease. Oh, well, they couldn't help it then. They can't help themselves. They prepared people in our country mentally for the acceptance of all of these things. They knew that would have to be a first step. If they could get people to accept the fact that it was a disease and they couldn't help it, then the next step would come much easier. Well, if it's a disease and they couldn't help it, then we can't condemn it. The Bible calls every one of these things I've mentioned sin. And it does so in no uncertain terms. In the book of Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 to 21, what we sometimes call the works of the flesh that are listed there, the works or deeds of the flesh, Paul says, are evident: fornication, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things cannot or shall not inherit the kingdom of God. These are sins that keep a person from going to heaven. They're not diseases, they're sins. With regard to the sin of homosexuality especially, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as he wrote to them, he talked about what some of them had been, past tense. He said, starting here in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, drunkards, revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you're washed, you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. They were these things. Some of the members of the church at Corinth had been, at least Paul said so, in their life previous to their becoming a Christian, they had been adulterers. They'd been effeminate. There had been thieves. They'd been covetous. They had been homosexuals. He says they were that way, but they changed. Well, nobody has to try to tell me that a homosexual can't quit what he's doing. It's just not true. Just simply not true. And these are sins. They're not alternate lifestyles. They're not addictions. They're sins. Homosexuality is a sin. People can stop doing these things. The Corinthians quit doing these things. They did. Well, I'm thinking about it here. A while ago when I was talking about internal troubles in the church and divisions and problems that are caused, the New Testament really says a whole lot more about that than some of these other things. We do well to pay attention to that. And quit trying to justify in the church brethren parting on unfriendly terms and starting another congregation. We get letters every so often. I suppose in the time I've been in West Lafayette, we've gotten two or three of them. They usually start out rejoice with us. Over what? Oh, well, we're meeting somewhere. They make it sound like a group of Christians have started upon the noble task of trying to take the gospel into an area where it hasn't been. And they want us to rejoice with them. Truth of the matter is, they caused division where they were and took off. And they want everybody to rejoice over that. I don't. I don't think the Lord does either. We need to quit giving them approval. They get enabled in that whenever that happens. They get enabled by other Christians in that area who think it's just great. Well, look at there. Now we've got a congregation over here. Well, what's great about that? Sin is what started that congregation. There's nothing great about that, and we need to quit rejoicing over those situations. There's nothing to be happy about. Unless brethren have to get out to keep from violating the law of God and their own conscience in the matter, they need to stay there and solve their problems. That's what the Lord expects. And he has a lot to say about that. And some of those things are named right here in this verse, in Galatians 5, brethren. These factious sort of things. We need to call sin what it is and expect people to be held accountable for their sin. And not allow the world to influence the way we think about sin. You're here tonight and you're like some of the Corinthians were. Maybe not in those exact sins, but you're still out there in the world. We would plead with you to not let this day end before you become a Christian and become then a beneficiary of all the blessings that God has hoped all the way down through time that everyone would want to receive and therefore would want to obey the gospel and be able to receive these blessings. If you're not in line for those blessings yet, we plead with you to render obedience to the gospel of Christ. I'm confident that all things are ready, waiting for your answer. If you've done that already and you've gone back into the world, you maybe have listened to what the world has to say and you somehow thought you could justify what you're doing and you realize, I can't justify that, it's a sin. Please stop that sin and seek God's forgiveness as a child of God, and the blood of his Son will wash that away upon your confession of it. Let us help you and assist you in any way we can as we stand and sing together.
And fill your soul, and you will see what. We want to take this opportunity again to thank you for being with us tonight. We hope that you benefited from being here. If you have any questions about the things that Brother Perry has just presented, we'll be more than happy to discuss them with you. We invite you back tomorrow night at 7:30 as we continue this series of lessons, and each night through Friday night at 7:30. We have a track rack in the back on the left as you go out the door. There's a good supply of tracks out there. Take any that you wish to take. There's some literature on the counter there. Take anything that you wish to take. If you would like a request of the sermon that we just preached, there's some sheets there you can fill out and just give it to any one of the men, and we'll make sure that you get a copy of that lesson. Again, we want to thank you for being here. And turn your song book to page 46. In just a moment, we'll have a closing song, and then we'll ask Brother Harold Smith to direct us in our closing prayer. Brethren, it's difficult for me, I guess, as it is for any gospel preacher in the times that we live in, to think that all of a sudden it's become difficult to know exactly what the Bible says about anything. But you know what? The Bible is still what it's always been, and that is a God, a blueprint, and a design given by the Creator of all life and given to man whom God created. And the things that he gave us for our benefit. He gave us rules, he gave us guidelines, and he gave us parameters. He did that for our good, not for his good, but for our good, that we might live within those parameters. I hope and pray that we never forget that we were responsible by God, according to Matthew, the 5th chapter, and verse 16. And really, if you go up to verse 13, to be the salt and the light of this earth. I hope and I pray that none of us would ever be ashamed to call things exactly what they are. There is nothing pleasant about sin. But one of the things that Larry did mention, and he did a wonderful job tonight, but one of the things that we need to keep in mind about sin is the price that one pays for participating in it. The Bible plainly says that the wages of sin are death. That's a high price, too high a price to pay for any person who wants to engage in it. And there's nothing pleasant about it. And there's nothing pleasant about standing before God and being guilty of it on the final day. We hope that you'll come back and be with us again tomorrow night.